possible.
1696. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power and what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected and has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given for men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of God.
Morning, everyone. That was a very good one. Let's do it again. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Ah, very good, very good. Last week, Ross spoke to us, if you were here or remember, which are two different things, but let's not go into that. He spoke to us on Acts chapter 3 about a man who was crippled from birth. We find out in this passage, this man was over 40 years old. He'd been crippled from birth. He couldn't walk, had to be carried around. And he used to, if you like, lie by near the entrance to the temple grounds. So as you kind of come into church, here's this man. You're used to seeing him there. Peter and John, the apostles, go up to him and they say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. What does he do? What happens? He's instantly healed, and as Ross would have illustrated, he jumps up and down. See, I can jump as well. Now, this happens in a very public space. So it's a very public miracle. The people gather around as you would. Now, if you were the apostles, what would you do? Here's suddenly you have all this attention, you've done this amazing miracle, you're kind of on this, oh my goodness, high, the people gather. What do? You know, look at me, I've got the power, you know, what do you do? Now what do we find out? They do verse 2, the apostles, when the people gathered, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they simply use this high, this opportunity, to speak a message to the people. What response do they get, do you think? Two responses. One, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. If that's the number of men, let's say 5,000, 10,000, a lot of people. I'm still on a high. Miracles, people, 5,000 plus believers. Pretty cool stuff. Verse 21, they says, all the people were praising God for what had happened. Ever had a high that big? That's a pretty big high, isn't it? So on the one hand, you get that response. On the other hand, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, that is the Jewish religious and civil authorities, came up to Peter and John, and they were greatly disturbed. Disturbed because their reputation was at stake. These are the people who, remember, drove Jesus to the cross, and now he's come back from the dead. And here are these people proclaiming his resurrection. Disturbed because their power base is at stake. These are the religious leaders. Here's this new Jesus religion with 5,000 plus adherents. Lots of excitement. So what do? They grab the apostles, they chuck him in the divvy van, if you like. They stick him in the clink in jail, and they say, we'll come back in the morning. Hang out, don't move, and then we'll take you to court in the morning. So Peter and John are taken from this enormous high, something that you and I probably have never experienced, to this distinct low. How do they respond? Or perhaps, how do you and I respond when we have big highs and lows in life, when we have both spiritual highs and spiritual lows? So that kind of finishes the first half of the story. We're up to the end of the first day, okay? The rest of the chapter now is broken into two scenes, and we're into the next day. They get taken out of jail. They get taken to court. And the rulers say this, simply, by what power or what name did you do this? Like, huh? We know this guy. How did you do this thing? Peter responds, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. In other words, yes, you killed this man, but he has the power both to come back from the dead, and through his name, to heal people. Surely you can see the evidence. You imagine they're thinking, hello, you know about Jesus, you see this man, surely you can see what's going on here. So they say, this Jesus, this powerful Jesus, he is, and they quote from Psalm 118, the Jewish rulers know this psalm, he is the stone you builders rejected, you killed him, and he has become the capstone, the top stone. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has all rule and all authority, even though you put him to death. Then they give this message. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's a simple message, isn't it? And yet, incredibly powerful. This name, this Jesus, who has the power to come back from the dead, who has the power to heal a man crippled from birth, this same name has the power for salvation. In fact, his is the only name by which we can be saved. 5,000 plus people saved by what? Not by miracles. They didn't come to a saving relationship with God because they had seen or believed in a miracle. No, because they had believed in Jesus because of words, because of a message, a powerful message, the gospel. All these people gathered around, what do? They simply spoke a message. A powerful message. Now, I don't know where you sit this morning before God, whether you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, whether this message is alive in your heart and mind, but it can be. The message is still true today. It is just as powerful today. There is salvation to be found, but only in one place. If you haven't found salvation, if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, if these words you cannot say as your own, I invite you this morning to perhaps just take away this one verse. Perhaps this is the only message you need this morning, that salvation is found in only one name, that powerful name of Jesus Christ. So a powerful message. So why was the man healed then? Let's come back to the miracle for a second. Why didn't they just stand up and preach the message at the beginning? Imagine you're an accountant. You've done lots of Ks this year, 20,000 Ks. Let's say you're doing about 10 litres per 100 kilometres in your car. With petrol prices the way they are, that's a lot of cash. $2,000, who knows how much you're spending. And imagine you're sitting there, you have your next appointment, a lady comes in, here's your tax return, you start doing all the details, you get to the fuel stuff and you go, how many Ks have you done? 20,000 Ks, same as me. And then you look at the bill and you go, she's only paying $1,000, what's going on? You ask her, you know, you're just driving this little tiny European matchbox car. She goes, no, family sedan, just like you. Would you ask, with this evidence before you, would you kind of ask, what's going on? How do I save $1,000 on fuel? So you ask her. She says, simple. Really easy. It's called a hybrid car. Save 40% on fuel. What makes you listen to this message? What makes you interested in this message? Evidence. Hard, cold facts. In this passage, we see the people saw powerful evidence. A man they knew jumping around. So they said, what's going on? What's the message? What have you done? How did this happen? The rulers say the same thing. The miracle is not an end in itself, is it? But it's a means to an end. That people would hear a message. The message and the miracle work together. Together they both testify to the uniquely powerful name of Jesus. We don't just have a powerful message, but it's also backed by powerful miracles. The apostles, they have this powerful message, don't they? But on their own, would people listen? If it was just them, would anyone actually listen to their words? Imagine that message is kind of like a neon sign with no electricity. Oh, where am I going? Oh. There you go. Do you want page 3 or page 4? Let's go back to page 3. We'll get to that in a second. Hold on to your neon signs. All right. Before we get to that, the message, think about the people. Okay, who were they? Amazing? Rich? Well-trained? What does the passage tell us? Verse 13, they were, quote-unquote, unschooled, ordinary men. What a great description. Put that in your gravestone. He was an unschooled, ordinary man. Unschooled, meaning they didn't go to the top-class Jewish schools, the religious schools with the rabbis. They didn't go to Scotch College, whatever. Ordinary, they were fishermen. They had no power. They were the bloke down the street, you know, who goes to work every morning and comes back, you know, 6 o'clock at night. They were simply ordinary messengers. Nothing special. And here they are, dragged before the civil and the religious authorities. To me, it's kind of like, imagine yourself, I imagine myself as like a four-year-old, dragged before the headmaster. He's trained. I'm not. He's got power. I don't. He tells me, stop doing what you're doing. And if you don't, I'll punish you. And if you keep doing it, I've got a mate who's in the police force. And I'll get you in trouble. Maybe as a four-year-old, you don't get dragged in the police force. But let's not push the metaphor too far. You understand what I mean. Here, they're kind of like little kids dragged before their authorities. Imagine being dragged before, say, the Premier of Victoria, the Prime Minister of Australia, whoever you think has authority. So they are nothing special, except for two things. First of all, verse 13, the rulers note their courage and they say, it says they were astonished and note that these people had been where? With Jesus. So firstly, they knew Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew they could trust him. They knew his character. In the midst of this enormous, low and severe opposition, their response was based not just on their feelings, was it? But on facts, on who Jesus was, even if they were feeling pretty ordinary. They knew they could trust him, that his words came true. So when he said, I will come back in 3 days, he did. He rose from the dead. When he said, wait in Jerusalem and I will send the Spirit, what happened? He did. Just weeks before this day. So firstly, they're not just ordinary, they knew Jesus, knew who he was. Secondly, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem and you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So these two who face enormous opposition, and they have the task Jesus left them, which was, be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? It's not a small task. It's not like, oh, can you clean up after the service? This is like, be my witnesses to the world. We think about Philip and Guinevere going to one country and how confronting that is. Be my witnesses in the world. They face a great task. But they're not simply ordinary messengers, are they? Because despite a major task ahead of them, they have an enormous power behind them. Indeed, not only behind them, more than that, they are empowered by God. Empowered, E-M, that prefix means in or into. So when we talk about them being empowered by God, it is actually the power of God inside them. The Spirit living in them. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that healed this crippled man is actually inside them. So now come back to the neon sign. A powerful message, yes. on their own to the ends of the earth in the face of opposition, I don't think anyone would notice the message. Turn the power on, and suddenly these two ordinary messengers who become empowered, suddenly the message becomes a lot more visible. It's a powerful message, but now it's backed by powerful miracles and spoken by empowered people, empowered messengers. Let's just quickly finish scene one and then we'll move to scene two. What happens? The rulers say, hey, we can't deny the man, we see him, but we don't want you saying anything. They simply say, they command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. How would you respond? We face opposition, don't we, if we stand up for being a Jesus person, a believer, sometimes from our families, workplaces, etc. More subtle than this, imagine this type of opposition. So what did they do? Having just been in jail, their rulers saying, don't say one word. Peter and John replied, verse 19, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. They make a decision to obey the ruler of the universe, the universal authority, Jesus, not simply the earthly authorities. So now we get to scene two. Released by the Jewish rulers, they go back to the church, the people, maybe a room like this. They tell them what's happened. Yes, we went to jail. They dragged us. We went to the court. They said, you're not allowed to say a word. And we said, we're going to obey God. How would you feel? I'd be scared. Rod's just been dragged into jail. The boss, the state government, the cops are saying, don't say a word. I'd be not saying too much. How do God's people respond? How can we respond to hard times, to opposition we may face if we stand up as Jesus' people? They pray, and what do they pray? First two words, sovereign Lord. So faced with a seemingly immovable problem, they simply turn to the irresistible force, the irresistible power and authority. They say, sovereign Lord, creator of the earth, of the sea. Then they quote from Psalm 2. They say, years ago, you predicted this would happen. You knew that the kings of the earth would take their stand against your anointed one, Jesus. You knew, in fact, that we would face the similar type of opposition that he faced. This is no surprise to you, O great sovereign king. This hasn't just come out of the blue to you. Our king, the ruler, will now come and ask. What do they ask for in the face of this opposition? Not that God will judge their opponents, kind of zap them and say, naughty boys. Not that he will just wipe it away and they'd have this open, clean road to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. No, they simply ask that he would give them the power to be obedient. They pray, now, Lord, verse 29, consider their threats, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They pray, empower us to be bold messengers. Do even more powerful miracles through us, that we may continue to speak your powerful message. Their prayer is essentially this. So who are they? The early church now, not just the apostles. Who are they? They are messengers, empowered by the Spirit, yes, but more than that. In the face of severe opposition, the ordinary, everyday people choose to obey Jesus, don't they? They are, in fact, obedient messengers. It's a great lesson for us, isn't it, who sit in a comfortable Western society where we don't face a lot of religious opposition, to choose obedience before our own comfort, obedience to the point of risk, obedience in the face of opposition, whatever opposition we face, to be obedient even if it means suffering. And having chosen obedience, to ask God for the power to be obedient. So having done this, what happens? Verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So just as Peter and John, having been given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, were refilled, if you like, with the Spirit before the rulers in order to be bold, now the people of God, in the face of the same opposition, having been given the Holy Spirit at their own point of salvation, are now filled anew with the Spirit for what? So that they can be bold and speak this powerful message. The ordinary, everyday Christians of the church, people like us. The ordinary, everyday Clark Kents of the Christian world, who are given the power to become supermen of God. The ordinary, everyday Diana Princes of the world, of the church, who are given the power to become wonder women of God. They are filled, they are empowered by the Spirit. Not simply for an experience of God, not simply to enjoy God, though those things are good, but here for a purpose. For boldness in the face of opposition, to be messengers of a powerful message. Everyday, ordinary people becoming the supermen and wonder women of God, becoming obedient and empowered messengers of a powerful message backed by many, as we read through Acts, powerful miracles. That, I think, is a theme that runs throughout this chapter. So what about you and I then? That's 2,000 years ago, there in Israel, facing Jewish and Roman opposition. 2,000 years later, we sit in a Western society without a lot of overt opposition, but lots of subtle opposition. Well, let's work through line by line. What about the message? Is it the same message today? Verse 12, salvation is by no other name. Jesus, the one who came back from the dead. Absolutely. Has the gospel changed? Not one word. Is it powerful? It was powerful enough to save 5,000 plus people. Is it powerful today? Absolutely. Just look around. Think about your own life. Think about the number of Christians around the world. What has saved you or I? Words. A message. A powerful message. So I think the first line that Jesus saves is absolutely unchanged. Okay, what about the second line? Miracles. Do you and I see crippled men, 40 years old, jumping around? Not often, occasionally. There's many stories through history, so those things still happen. I've seen evidence of physical healings in a couple of people's lives. And we ask that God will do more of those things. But I don't think we should limit miracles of God, even if maybe it's slightly different use of the language, simply to physical things. Because God does amazing works in our lives in other areas too, doesn't he? Salvation, is that a miracle? That we would become the children of God? The Holy Spirit would live in our heart? How about the changes in our own character as God works in us? How about emotional healing? I remember when I was trying to work out, did I believe in God or not? A friend of mine who, as a teenager, she was kind of a typical Aussie teenager, trying to sedate her own pain and searchings and other things by lots of standard pleasures, be they drink, blokes, whatever. At about 18, 19, she decided to follow Jesus Christ as the Lord and Saviour, and the change was 180 degrees. She became this loving, warm, bright person who loved prayer, who loved God. And that to me was almost the biggest witness I had, because there was something about her and what had happened in her that was just, whoa, where did this come from? That was a miracle in her life. To me, I was then able to listen to the words she wanted to tell me because of that personal miracle. And I think our lives tell many stories of God's miracles, don't they? Big and small. And I pray that God would be doing more and more miracles in our midst, and that they would be visible, that our lives would be evidence for a message. Powerful evidence.